You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
If you will, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to talk to you on this subject tonight. Reclaiming the church as a culture of care. Reclaiming the church as a culture of care. God's sovereign plan for the restoration and care of broken humanity is the proclamation of the work of Christ and trust in His promises. To renew and the responsibility of that proclamation belongs to the church of the living God. He is an all-sufficient Savior. There is no plan B. We are to be a resting place for the weary and the heavy burdened, a refuge for the downcast and the downtrodden, and a beacon of light to the darkened and despairing who are tossed to and fro by the wind and waves of the sin-cursed world. But that raises a question for me, practically speaking. And the question is this: why is it then that the church is often a last resort for many who are wounded and broken? Jerry Bridges says this: there is a crisis of caring in the church of Jesus Christ today. Why is it that those who are hurting and broken, the last place that they often go is to the church of the living God, when His mission is to restore and make new all that has been broken? I can remember often folks at our church maybe even preferring to go to a therapist or a lawyer before they would visit us at the church. And I remember asking myself frequently, why? Why would they do that? Haven't we demonstrated to them that we love them, we want to help them? What I began to realize is there was embarrassment with issues that they felt like they were having. But even more so, rather than blaming those out there for the culture that we've created in our church that says maybe the church isn't the first place you ought to go when you hurt, I think the church needs to repent. I think the church needs to repent of the ways in which we've abdicated our responsibility as the primary place where people should receive care. I've often heard, especially critiques of biblical counseling, that the Bible does not have a system or method of soul care. I would disagree with that statement. And I think in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we see just a glimpse that God has given the church as His method of soul care. Listen, soul care is the work of the church, not because the church itself has the ability. The work of the church is soul care because that is the work of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we are left to do His work in His way. And this includes mending the brokenhearted, the way that Christ mends the brokenhearted. You see, all the functions of the church, all the functions, the overflow of the essence of who we are and who we've been made into by the work of Christ, all of those functions are intended for the purpose of soul care. They are intended to reflect the character of God, to care for the wounded and the broken. You see, Christ is the head and shepherd who cares for souls. He cares for our souls. And we see this in the function of preaching, proclaiming the word, in shepherding by pastors, in one anothering, in church discipline, in missionary proclamation, even in your personal obedience. You see, all these things are intended to awaken or to strengthen the soul. For what purpose? To live faithfully and peacefully in this war-torn and sin-cursed world. Is the church a culture of care? Are we the primary place where those who are hurting and broken run? We're called to be by God. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a very familiar passage, but I want to see if we can consider just a couple of things from this passage that help us to understand the beauty of the church. And listen, this is not the only place. We could have chosen several texts. Colossians chapter 1, 28 and following, Ephesians chapter 4. God has given the beauty of the church for this ministry of soul care. And it is my burden and my heart that the church reclaim this ministry, that we would rise up in a culture that is confused about this mission and reclaim what God has given us as a responsibility and duty to accomplish. If you're there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, this is what the scripture says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, what we see in this passage in the beginning of chapter 4 is Paul is telling us on the heels of his proclamation of doctrine that this is how you walk. You walk in a particular way, worthy of the manner for which you've been called. Now, this is a very important process where he says, therefore. He's calling us to practice the doctrines that he's laid out so clearly. Can we just pause for a second? And you see the constant model, the method, if you will. Remember, those who critique biblical counseling say the Bible doesn't give a method of counsel, a method of soul care. Do you see this constant method in the scriptures of Paul? When he would write to churches or groups of the people of God and he saw problems, you know how he started to deal with the problems that people were having? Doctrine. He began by reminding them who Christ was. He would say it something like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. That I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because he knew that that doctrine is what satisfies the broken and wounded soul. It is the church's mission and mantle now to take this up. And he calls us here, Ephesians chapter 4. He builds this idea that we are to walk in this way, worthy of a manner for which we've been called, to follow after Christ. And then he goes down into verse 11 and says that God has graciously given through Christ gifts to the church. Those gifts being the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. For what purpose? You see, we have this backwards in our world, don't we? In the way in which we look to those who lead the church, it's their job. We pay them to do this work. We've professionalized not just soul care, we've professionalized this responsibility even of the shepherds of the body. But I want you to notice in verse 12 that what he's called us to do is to listen, to sit at the feet, to learn of Christ, to learn deep doctrine. For what purpose? So that we would be equipped as saints for the work of the ministry. And this word is really interesting. I know in your English Bibles, we hear this word equipped. And this is something that is constant in our culture today. When we think about equipping, we want to go to this seminar and that seminar and give me 10 steps to do X, Y, and Z. That's not the equipping that he's talking about. Sometimes we think of church in these terms. We think of church in terms of this is the place where I go to find out step A through Z on how to do X, Y, and Z, right? That's not the picture that he's giving here. This is not go to church and get your tool belt built up so that you have a tool for every single scenario that you're dealing with in life. That's not what he's saying here, to be equipped. This word actually is, to my knowledge, the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it's a description of the mending of something. There are other versions of this same root word throughout the scriptures that talk about the mending of fishing nets. In doctoral terms, this would be a setting of a bone. to take all that was broken and put it back together. Now think of this. Christ tells us to walk worthy for a manner for which we've been called, and he's given us gifts to teach us the word, to teach us doctrine. For what purpose? So that you can be mended. You know what prepares you to do the work of the ministry? You yourself have to first be mended. You yourself have to first be equipped to be restored by Christ. And now you do the work of the ministry. You know, we have to cease this mentality that says it's the only guy, only the guys who stand behind the pulpit, or only the guys that we pay on a Sunday morning. It's their responsibility. No, it's our responsibility as the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry. And what equips us? This is a method. This is a methodology that we be equipped with the word taught to us consistently. For what purpose? So that we would be restored. And then we go about the ministry to do what? To restore those who are broken. He says we are to be equipped as saints for the work of the ministry. What is ministry? I mean, sometimes we think about that, and pastors don't hate me for this. We think about that as like children's ministry, and you do this and you do that, and you know, you're singing. Those are all wonderful things. But I want you to ask yourself, what are the direct responsibilities that God has given you? For those of you who are fathers, that's your work of the ministry. That is a work of the ministry. That you be equipped, restored for that purpose. Moms, same thing. Husbands, wives, that you be equipped by this word to restore you so that you can do what? The work of the ministry, which is discipleship and soul care. Helping people to understand Christ so that they too then are mended. This is the work of the ministry. And what's the purpose of that? For the building up. This word means to edify, to encourage. It's a specific aim to build up toward something. And we find out what that aim is. The building up of the body of Christ. For what purpose? That we attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is what it means to be built up. Listen to Spurgeon. The clergy are not the church. In all churches, it is a great fault if the whole of the people are not recognized in the work of the Lord, in the affairs of his house, and especially in the maintenance of his truth. That is the work of every single believer in the church. Think of the soul care workers that we have sitting in our pews who are unprepared because we've said that's a professional's job out there. This is the job of those who are equipped, those who have been mended by the word of God. And you notice, as a counselor, when the work of the Lord has mended you by his word, you walk differently into that room, don't you? The way in which you talk is with a confidence because you know and trust the word of God is not just theoretically effective, it's been effective on you. You minister differently. For what purpose? What aim? Not so that we feel nice in some sort of therapeutic way. What's the aim? He says that we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And we are built up toward what? To mature manhood. Now, what I want you to see here is, I think, extremely critical. If we're equipped to do the work of the ministry, and it's for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, it's for the purpose of, that's one specific aim. Until we all attain, or until we all cross the finish line together to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the way Paul says it in Colossians 1:21. It's him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we may be complete in Christ. We have a specific aim. This is what God says it means to be repaired. This is what God said it says it means for your soul to be cared for well as we grow up into the unity of the faith. To maintain what the Spirit has given us until we have the knowledge of the Son of God. I want you to notice something. This is a particular goal that we grow to mature manhood, and that ought to be our aim. But this is a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is not a synthesis of worldly ideologies and other Christian dogmas. This is not a sense of, let's borrow from what we think is healthy for the modern culture now of worldly ideologies. We are aiming to be grown up into one thing, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. This is what it means for our souls to be mended, to be cared for, that we grow up into maturity and manhood. Did you know that your obedience is a means of soul care? that as you faithfully follow Christ, in the same way in which you have faith in Christ for justification, Colossians 2 says that you walk faithfully in that same faith and grow up into Christ. We grow to maturity, and our obedience becomes a preventative means of care for your own soul. But then it also becomes an encouragement to others as they obey all that Christ has commanded. Because when you are changed and conformed to the image of Christ, you love differently. You care for other people differently. The way that you see is different. You know, there's a lot of talk today about empathy. You guys heard that discussion about empathy. There can be so many misdirections relative to this issue of empathy. Can I tell you how we build a healthy sense of empathy or sympathy toward an individual? It's not by you going to some seminar. It's by you growing up into mature manhood, being conformed to the image of Christ, and it changes the way that you see people to see them the way Christ sees them. And that way now, the way that you look on them is with compassion and grace and mercy, the same way that Christ looked upon us with compassion, grace, and mercy. You see, this is the thing that's missing often in the church, because we think there's another means to help us to see people. We try to muster up mercy and compassion and grace and empathy within ourselves. You can't muster that by your own abilities. This is something that's done as the work of God happens in you by your obedience to the Scriptures. And then you see differently. You understand people and their problems and the way that they feel differently. See, this is not professional work. This is the work of every single believer. Yes, more complex situations call for a more mature and seasoned believer who may draw out some of these issues of the heart much more skillfully. But it's not a work that's done by a professional with completely different tools. You see, the tools that we've been given are the Word of God, the works of Christ. Because listen, the power for change or the power for mending is not found in an expert or in his systems. It's found in Christ and His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to cease this mentality that says Christ and His Word and the Holy Spirit are insufficient resources to help people. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have His Word, and if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, no one's changing in a way that's honoring and glorifying to the Lord. We have been called, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, "Old Timothy, guard this deposit. Guard this deposit that was entrusted in you. Avoid, he says, the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Why? Because for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." We think we're wise, don't we? In finding all of these newfangled ways that we think is an improvement upon the method that God has given us to help individuals out. But we better be careful, because the Bible warns that when we dabble in those types of irreverent ideologies and irreverent behaviors, it's a temptation for people to swerve from the faith. We must guard the truth because of what's at stake. And I'm glad that you asked, what is at stake? So that we may be no longer tossed to and fro like children. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want to introduce you to an idea that I think is really critical. We're going to surmise this from the text when you see what the primary goal is. And you see, this is what's happened often in soul care, is we've redefined the rules of engagement. We've redefined what we think is most healthy for a person to pursue. We've redefined what we think makes a person satisfied in life. And as we redefine those things, our aim becomes different than the aim of the Bible. The aim of the Bible is to restore all that was broken in you by restoring you in Christ so that you grow up into mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want you to think about this. What does it mean to grow in maturity? This idea is found in several places in Scripture. He's telling us here to grow into maturity. For Colossians 1, I've already quoted, is the idea of being complete in Christ, growing up into maturity. The writer of Hebrews 5:14, tells us what it means to be mature. that you now have the ability to discern that which is good and evil. You see, otherwise, it's the language that Paul gives in so many cases in his epistles, that you can't handle the fullness of the truth. Why? Because you're like a child who's tossed to and fro. But what does he say? Grow up to maturity so that you can discern the difference between good and evil. You don't know what the last 3 or 4 years has taught us about the church? We have not done soul care well. And we have been exposed by all of the issues, the volatile things that are floating around in our culture today, that we lack discernment. And you add to that recipe what's happened on social media, you see a volatility among believers that demonstrates we're not aiming at the right thing. Because we don't see discernment in the world. We don't see wisdom that's flourishing in the world, not even in the church. So why do we think that we could do soul care well when we're not aiming at growing in maturity? And so we often think that that's insufficient, that's not enough. Surely there has to be something else. This is the aim. We have to stick to the aim, and then we'll see the church is the method to accomplish that aim, to the maturity of manhood. And what does that look like? He goes further to tell us, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now I'm going to propose it to you this way, that Jesus is normal. Jesus is normal. We grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, what's happening is we keep measuring ourselves over and against other things to see what type of person that we really are. Isn't that what psychology actually is? It's a study of individuals grouped together in some form or fashion to understand how they respond differently to different things. And then we come up with ideas that we start to implement. And all we're doing is comparing ourselves against each other. Do you understand the folly of that? Do you understand that that's like us walking around looking at fun mirrors thinking that they actually represent the type of person that we really are? You see, we're looking in the wrong direction. What does Christ tell us? We're to grow up into Him. Because He's the measure of what it means to be normal humanity. You think it's interesting? I'm not sure how many of you have ever looked at the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. I'm not sure how many of you have even opened that book before. But it's 1,000 pages of over 400 diagnoses that describe abnormalities of humanity. There's a massive problem. The introduction misses this idea of defining for us what is normal. How in the world are we supposed to understand what's abnormal in life if we don't first understand what is normal? This is why this is a cultural document. You can't just export this to any place in the world because it's culturally appraised by looking at individuals and saying what we think is appropriate. And what we don't want. So we give categories of diagnoses. The Bible makes clear that we're not to measure ourselves over and against those things or other people. Because we'll see a part of who we are, but a very distorted part, and we'll aim to fix the wrong things in the wrong ways. Here, the Bible makes clear, and this is the mission of the church, that we grow up to mature manhood. This is the building of the body. To the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, because Jesus is normal. Now, I don't say that to diminish His divinity. I think you understand what I mean. We believe very clearly in the hypostatic union that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the intention is that Jesus came to dwell among us and wrapped Himself in flesh to demonstrate what humanity was intended to be like. So if you want to know what it means to be normal humanity, you look at Christ. You look at Him. And what does His word reveal? Him. This is why James tells us, when we look long into the perfect law of liberty, you see the type of man that you really are. You can't see yourself for who you really are when you're looking at all other explanations of what we think is good, right, and normal. You must look at Christ. And now we know what the goal is, that we grow up into maturity to be like Christ. Christ represented the Father. You were made in the image of God, and everything in you that was broken to deter you from imaging God, Christ came to repair. For what purpose? That you would reflect the character and the nature and the image of God. To worship appropriately, to do what Christ demonstrated for us. This is our goal. This is what we aim at. This is true, legitimate soul care. We ask, what does it mean to be healthy? Live like Christ. And notice this. Jesus was a man of what? Sorrows. So stop imbibing the world's definition of what they think is healthy. Because for them, you should never experience sorrows. Jesus was an expression of what it means for us to live in a sin-cursed world, yet still honor the Father and be satisfied. To be full, to walk at peace. You see, this is what it means for us, that we grow into Christ. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul tells us, Ephesians 2:14, that he himself, talking about Jesus, he is our peace. Yet we're searching in a myriad of other places to try and find peace. No wonder we're not finding it. No wonder we're not satisfied. It's because it's Christ, not just a feeling, it's a person. He is our peace. We grow up into him. This is the work of the church. This is the work of the ministry. This is soul care and every aspect of the church that God has given to us to function is to minister this word so that your soul, which was broken and battered because of sin, could be mended and put back together so that you can grow up to reflect the character and the nature of God. But how is it that we destroy this? I think he tells us, right? He gives this so that, this purpose clause in verse 14. And I want us to pay attention to this because I love the way the Bible gives the thesis and the antithesis, the opposite. Right here, he gives us a method. He says, this is the way we're to walk. We've been given gifts from God to help us to be equipped, to be mended, to be put back together. So that we all then go do the work of the ministry. So that we're growing up into the fullness of Christ. But when you don't do this, right, this is what happens. So that when you neglect the method that God gives to you, what happens? You leave people tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Listen to what he says in verse 14. So that we may be no longer tossed like children tossed to and fro by the waves. What's he assuming? This is the way you came? This is the way you enter, right, the world? Or even if you're a part of the fellowship of the body of Christ or those who believe, this is the way you come, is as a child, tossed to and fro by all the things of the flesh or all the things of the world, and you need help. We have to stop thinking that the church needs to be this absolutely sanitary place. Yes, it needs to be a holy place, but a place that welcomes those who have been tossed to and fro. Because this is the place they need to be. Maybe it's the place you need to be because we're tossed to and fro by all sorts of things. You see, this is a method, isn't it? This is an alternate method. And to be biblical counselors, you have to do two things. You have to proclaim the truth and proclaim the truth in such a way that you deny the world. And this is a part of what Paul is saying. You operate in a way in the church that denies, that proclaims that that's a false way, so that we may be no longer like children, tossed to and fro by every single wave. You see, listen, guys, methods matter. Methods matter. How does he say we're tossed to and fro? By every wind of doctrine or every wind of teaching. You see, your life will live by doctrine, whether it's good doctrine or worldly doctrine. One leads to stability, to growing up into maturity. The other one leads to instability, to being unstable. Maybe the world is trying to describe that as being disordered. But the Bible makes clear that when you live according to doctrine, it fruits something. Something comes out. What does he say? By every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Francis Schaeffer says this in the Christian Manifesto. If you've not read that book, it was quite prophetic in the 1980s. He could have written it yesterday. This is what he says. It is not that these two worldviews, he's talking about humanism, which is the human ideas of cunning and craftiness that we have, the deceitful schemes of the evil one. He's trying to describe these ideas of humanism. And he lumps in there in the 80s, he lumps in there secular psychology, particularly that by Maslow and Rogers. And this is what he says. It's not that these two worldviews are different only in how they understand the nature of reality and existence. They also, listen to this, they also inevitably produce totally different results. The operative word here is inevitably. It's not just that they happen to bring forth different results, or we hope they don't bring forth different results, but it is absolutely inevitable that they will bring forth different results. Turn over just quickly into your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Paul warns of this in Colossians. You remember this part of the story in Colossians chapter 1. He's trying to help the Colossians to deny a heresy, deny this idea of Gnostic wisdom, wisdom that was sort of just insightful, that was a spark from within that they thought enhanced the means of Christ. And Paul is denying that here, and he reminds them of the preeminence of Christ. You remember back to Colossians 1:15? That Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on to give us the mission of Christ, Colossians 1:22 and following. And he says it's Christ's aim that he would make us blameless before the Father. That's what Christ does. And then in verse 28, Paul grabs that mission of Christ and he says, that's our mission in the church. We proclaim him and admonish every man, teaching every man that we make people complete in Christ. Why is that the mission of the church? Because it's the mission of Christ. And then he goes into Colossians chapter 2. Well, then at the end, Colossians 1:29, he says, and this is why I labor, Paul says. Why do you labor? What is it that you're after? Are you after trying to have all this intellectual ability that makes you the expert so that you think you can change people by your expertise? You're chasing after the wind. This is why you labor, Paul says. And he goes into Colossians chapter 2. And he tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in one place, and that's in Christ. And he tells us in verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. You receive Christ by faith. Now walk in him by faith, growing, rooted, built up in him and established in the faith. Turn down, look down at verse 16. This is what he says. Remember what he's already told us. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the what? Of the world. And not according to Christ. Somehow we think we're improving upon the work of Christ in the church by imbibing secular thought. What we think is pragmatically effective. Oh, it's pragmatically effective. It's just pragmatically effective in growing the tossing to and fro by that doctrine. Go down to verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival and new moon or Sabbath. Verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, same language he uses in chapter 4 of Ephesians, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't you want that? A growth that is from God and not from human wisdom? You notice everywhere in the Bible where God's wisdom is mentioned, it produces life. Restoration. It takes ashes and makes them beauty. Everywhere that you see human wisdom, it leads to death and destruction and brokenness. Why is it that we think when we imbibe human wisdom, thinking we're improving upon the things of God, that it will lead to life? We want growth, but we want the growth that comes from God. This is true care for souls. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are that all perish as they are used, according, listen to this, according to human precepts and teachings. Listen to what he says in verse 23. Do not be deceived. Listen to what he says in verse 23. This is so important. These have indeed an appearance of what? Wisdom. Don't you feel smarter when you learn all of those elemental principles of the world? Don't you feel intellectual when you learn all of those techniques and theories? Listen to what he says. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value. No value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. You see, we have described all of the disorders of man outside of the way Christ describes them as indulgences of the flesh. And yet we're searching around in things that are powerless in human wisdom, deceitful schemes, thinking that they are going to change the flesh, to change what truly ails us. But Paul says they are of no value in overcoming or stopping the indulgences of the flesh. As Schaeffer said, these two primary means lead to two different outcomes. One leads to the tossing to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's the way in which we see, Paul talks about it there in Ephesians chapter 4, but he also describes this in James chapter 1, verse 8, that when we feed people by something other than the wisdom of God, they become a double-souled man, unstable. The word could be translated disordered. Yes, the Bible does talk about human disorder in James 1, James 3:16, same word that's used. When we're feeding people human wisdom, we're actually encouraging them to live a double-souled life. And what do we think the outcome will be? Paul told us in Ephesians 4, James tells us in James 1:8. They will be a double-minded man, unstable, disordered in all of their ways. It's only as we walk faithful in the maturity of Christ that we see stability gained in life because we're walking according to the measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, doctrine was intended to be practiced in life for life. I want you to listen to this agricultural explanation. Doctrine is the soil from which method is grown. Doctrine is the soil from which method is grown. If you grow from biblical doctrine, what you get out is biblical method. And the outcome of that in practice is stability for humans, for us. When you have human wisdom as your doctrine, what begins to grow is human methodology. And out of that comes instability. The methods of soul care can reveal the richness of the soil. The methods will accomplish the work consistent with the doctrine from which it is grown, so that the fruit will reflect the doctrine that undergirds the method itself. The doctrine of secular counseling theory is humanism. What is humanism? Listen to Schaeffer again. He says, humanism is the placing of man at the center of all things and making him the measure of all things. To employ the techniques of secular counseling theory is to employ humanism as the means of growth, help, and hope. Effectively, what we are saying is that the building of the self, the empowerment of the self, the growth of the self is a good result because those are the fruits of humanism. This is what we have to stand against. And can I encourage you that the tendency and drift toward imbibing humanism, even if it's meant to accompany the wisdom of God, is a false reality, and the outcome is instability for humanity. We've fallen into the trap of what I call eclecticism. This is happening in the secular world. I had a student ask me one time, Dr. Johnson, you've talked to us about secular psychology, and you've told us about Freud, and you've told us about Skinner, and you told us about Rogers, these three forces. What's the fourth? The fourth force. I sat for a minute, not really knowing what to say. I'm usually not at a loss for words, particularly when questions come. And I said, I think it's eclecticism, where what we're doing is we take all of these different methodologies and we sort of put them all together and we think out comes a greater expertise to handle different problems in different ways. And I wish that I could tell you that this was something limited to the secular world. I wish that I could tell you this is something that was limited to the integrated world. But dare I say that this is something that's being imbibed in many biblical counselors today, is eclecticism. We think as long as we have the Scripture and we know the Scripture with our knowledge that we can imbibe things from the secular culture and that the outcome will be healthy and good. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has darkness with light? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make a dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord." Listen, your good intentions don't undo this agricultural principle that I've been talking about. When humanist doctrine is the seedbed, then the effective outcomes are the strength of the self, no matter how religious and no matter how wise you wish they were. No matter how much we wish an apple tree would produce oranges, that's not going to happen. It can't happen. These practices are effective, but they are merely they merely transform us to the values of the world rather than conform us to Christ. So even when it seems that these practices are religious and wise, they are of no value in overcoming the indulgences of the flesh. Listen, friends, you cannot pursue issues of the flesh and expect spiritual results. God calls us to walk and to live in a way that is consistent with who He is. And out of that doctrine, we conform to Christ and gain Christ, who is our peace. Remember, the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. And as being the ground and pillar, we are the primary means of restoration by that truth which sets us free. You see, in this passage, there's an opportunity cost. There's an opportunity cost. Do you see it? When you pursue the method that Christ has given and you keep your focus and aim on helping people to truly be restored according to a Christian worldview, you're giving up the elemental principles of the world. But dare I say, when you pursue the human wisdom, the cunning and crafty, deceitful schemes that are produced by the world, it's also an opportunity cost. You're giving up the means and the method by which God says the church is responsible. And you're going to something else to fill a well that will always be dry. Spurgeon said it like this, "The church of God will never see things done rightly. If she shirks her responsibility, she tries to cast it upon other men." That's what we've been doing, isn't it? We've been shirking our duty to God. We've been shirking our responsibility before God and casting it on other men. This is what George Swinnick, the great Puritan, says, "The enemy aims his greatest artillery at the walls of the church, the ministers of the word." Listen, his artillery, talking about the evil one, comes in the form of deceitful schemes intended to blow winds of confusion and doubt about the surety of God's word in helping the church. But church, do you believe in the Lord Jesus, the ones who are gathered to worship Him? Can I just tell you, it's time for you to awake. It's time for you to awake from disunity. It's time for you to awake from your backbiting. It's time for you to awake from your abdication and neglect for the care of the broken. Church, it's time for you to arise by the truth of the Word of God through the power of Christ and His Spirit to do what? To reclaim the church as a culture of care, as a hospital for sinners and sufferers, offering the healing balm of Christ. Can I ask you a question? Why would we, as brothers and sisters, take our wounded in the battle from sin and suffering to be nursed back to health by the enemy? Those who attempt to heal by other means, those who promote the building up of self, which is antithetical to our gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which says to die to yourself and to rest in Him. See, evidences of a church or a people who are not abiding in Christ and who are not growing in Christ and his word are clear. The Bible says that they are unstable. They are disordered. They are tossed to and fro. You see, listen, when we adapt expressions of the truth of God's word to sentiments and values of the spirit of the age, or when we cover the values of the spirit of the age with religious language, we leave people exposed and vulnerable to the fleeting hopes promised by the world but never fulfilled. Listen to how so many want to listen in the church today. This is from Dr. Stephen Yule. The promiscuous want to hear that what they are doing is their own private business. The materialists, that their money is for personal use. The alcoholics want to hear that their sin is a physical disease. The carnal want to hear that they can approach God however they please. The legalist wants to hear that God keeps the score. The idol want to hear that some sins are mere trifles. The misogynist wants to hear that they are exercising their God-given authority in the home. The embittered want to hear that they have a right to be angry. The irresponsible want to hear that someone else is to blame. But you must tell the truth according to God so that it doesn't leave them vulnerable and ashamed. What do I mean when I say that we leave people unashamed? We leave them vulnerable to the wiles of the evil one. This is a part of what I think Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 6 when he's talking to the shepherds of Israel. And he says that they were not feeding the sheep, they were feeding on the sheep. And that the ears of the people were uncircumcised, he says. And this is what he goes on to say in 6:13-15. For from the least of these to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. The greatest contribution of Sigmund Freud to the Western culture through his means of psychological theory was to remove shame and guilt. Can I tell you that shame and guilt that comes from us seeing ourselves through the lens of Christ that exposes us is actually healthy? We need to speak the word in such a way, as he talks about in a few minutes, truth in love. For what purpose? So that people know when they ought to be ashamed. We see abomination everywhere, but we're leaving people vulnerable. Vulnerable to cultural labels, vulnerable to self-deception, vulnerable to temporary but fleeting hopes, vulnerable to the tossing to and fro of the cultural shadows that shift constantly, vulnerable to desires and deeds of the flesh where there is no shame and there is no guilt. We're leaving people powerless to overcome the indulgences of the flesh. We're leaving them vulnerable to their own circumstances. Listen, friends, true fellowship is hindered and the church's witness is dulled when we leave people vulnerable, not being able to speak the words of truth to them. You know what happens? We grow impatient with God, don't we? You know what makes the human wisdom so enticing to us and so palatable to us? What makes it so palatable to us is we get impatient with God. We don't want to wait on Him. We don't want to find ourselves in true dependence upon God to do a work, as Paul urges us to do constantly. We want to wait on God to work so that we boast in Him and nothing else. We get impatient. We're quick to run to other lesser hopes. That says more about our impatience with God to do His work in His way than our true desire to help the hurting. I think that's a shame for us, because we're missing out on God being a true refuge. Church, can I encourage you with one thing? Stop laying aside your sword in attempts to be diplomatic with the enemy. You need to raise your weapon of war, which is the sword of the Spirit, which will do works in the inner resources of the hearts of man that you can never accomplish, no matter how much human wisdom we write through our human history. What does He tell us to do? To grow into maturity, into Christ. And how does that happen? Go back to Ephesians 4 and we'll finish up. Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us how to do this.
Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him. We are to grow up in every way into Him. Can I encourage you that Swinnick says this? I think this is so good. When you minister, as you're equipped, when you minister, he says this about this passage: may all of my counsels and comforts, even my rod of reproof, be dipped in honey. When I am rebuking them for sin, let all my words be dipped in this sweet syrup of love. May they know that my anger against their sins proceeds from a tender love for their souls. This is the method to keep them from tossing to and fro. The question then is this: do you love them enough to give genuine care that will keep them from being tossed to and fro? You see, the picture that God gives here is He tells us what to do, to speak the truth in love. He commands us to speak the truth in love because this is a method that the church is called to do, to equip, to restore with one aim, what it means to be healthy, to grow up into Christ, who restores and repairs all that's broken. And then look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, restored. We need each other to be equipped, to be held together. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. So that, what happens? It builds itself up in love. We shouldn't be shocked by that. Why? Because Jesus tells us that this is the way we're to be known. This is the culture that ought to infuse and infect your church. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And how do we love one another? We understand, we're equipped by the depth of the love of God for us. Is this what you're carrying in your church? Is this the culture that's built in your church as cisterns? Is this the living water that you carry in your church? This is God's means of soul care, and it should never be delegated to society. It should never be delegated away from God's responsibility and duty in the church. Jesus calls us to care the way that He does. Surely you don't find His care for you insufficient. So why would you think ministering anything else would be sufficient? Minister Christ. Church, would you arise to reclaim your duty to take the sufficient care of Christ as our head and shepherd, to mend the brokenhearted and build each other up in love? This is the means of soul care, and the church is the method to accomplish that work by the doctrine clearly laid out in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this time. We're so thankful for your encouragement and the words that you give us in your word. Lord, I'm so thankful for the way in which you build us up. You help us to grow in love. You repair us. You make us new. And Father, I pray that that would build within us a burning fire and desire to go out and be ministers ourselves, to see this work of repair and equipping to happen in the lives of others until we see the whole of the church growing up into you, who is the head, growing up to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we build ourselves up in love, so that the world can say these are God's people because of the way in which we love one another. May it be so among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.